Please be seated. Our passage today is what we will read for the gospel, and this is a long prayer of the apostle for the Thessalonians, therefore also for us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And let's pray. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 16, we will get to it here in a moment. I want to tell you about a Puritan born in 1619. His name is Richard Allestree, and he wrote lots of books. And three of them are called The Whole Duty of the Divine Meditation. This is a good Puritan way of writing it. I could tell you the whole long title, but that would take the rest of the sermon. The Whole Duty of Mourning and Preparing Ourselves for Death, and The Whole Duty of Prayer. It's his little book on prayer that I want to think about here for a minute. He gives examples of all kinds of prayers to help people learn to pray. If you can get a hold of this book, it's really, really fascinating, a little interesting, kind of almost devotional. It goes through almost any topic you can imagine. Here's some examples. He says, when the clock strikes, pray, blessed be the hour in which my Lord Jesus was born and the hour in which he died. O Lord, remember me at the hour of death and in the day of judgment. Have you ever thought of doing that when you see the clock? And I mean, we don't have chimes or whatever, but it's a way of thinking about the ordinary things of life and praying about them. He says, upon some sudden fear, pray, oh, set me upon the rock that is higher than I, for you are my hope and a strong tower for me against my enemy. Or upon any occasions of sadness, pray, your rebuke has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, but you, O Lord, shall lift me up again. At the very beginning of this book, he defines prayer, and this is how he defines it. Prayer is the duty. We just heard that right before our prayer this morning. The duty, both of soul and body. It is a humble address to God for whatsoever we stand in need of, either in relation to this life or that which is to come. Now, as a duty, prayer is something that you are obliged to do because it is morally right. It thus belongs, properly speaking, to the entire person, body and soul. And merely saying rote words is not enough in prayer. You have to mean the prayer that you say. Did you read this sermon ahead of time, Dad? Because it's exactly what you just said. And you must address your prayers to God. As Jesus taught us, we pray, Heavenly Father, though we also, by the way, find prayers addressed to Jesus in the New Testament, and though I do not think that there are any addressed to the Holy Spirit, many in the early church advocated that it's okay to address your prayers to him, but generally we pray to the Father by the Spirit in the name of the Son. The point is we pray to God. Now, that's most of his definition. The last part of his definition is that we pray for whatever we stand in need of. And you might think, oh, I know what he means by that. But let me tell you what he says. To explain this, what he means, Allestree divides prayer into five parts. Confession, that one's pretty self-explanatory, confessing your sins. Petition, by which he actually means begging God for pardon and grace, specifically because of your sin. Deprecation, which he defines as praying to God to turn away from sin, and so praying for repentance. And then intercession, where you pray for others. And then thanksgiving, where you pray to God and bless him. Now, this is similar to an acronym many of us have used, ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. He adds one more. Some little overlaps in there. But either model is helpful in teaching you the different duties that you have in prayer. Sometimes you pray for your sin. Some prayers are for obedience. Some are for other people. Some are towards God himself and how good he is to us. Some of our own needs are what we pray for in this life, and as he said, in the life to come. Now, what I found interesting in looking at his examples that I gave you is that in each case, he has you remember some portion of Scripture and use it to pray. This is the age-old technique of praying God's word back to him. Now, of course, he also adds his own words. It's not just purely taking the Bible verse and praying that. That's fine, too. But it's also good to pray your own words, because prayer is supposed to be a conversation between you and God. So by praying your own words, you let him know things that come from your heart. But in praying his words, you remind yourself that he speaks to you through his word. And guess what? If you do that in prayer, if you pray his words back to him, then that is how he speaks to you in prayer. Okay? You don't need some magic words to pop into your head to say God talks to you. He speaks to you through his word, and if you pray it, he's speaking to you in prayer that way. But to do this, it means that you have to know God's word, doesn't it? You can't pray that which you don't know. You have to treasure it up in your heart so that you might not sin against him. Now, perhaps no man was more familiar with God's word, especially the Old Testament, than the Apostle Paul. He's using it all the time in his writings. And in many places, most people wouldn't even think that that's what he's doing. And yet he's got the scripture in his mind. So in our passage today, we have five short verses that focus on prayer. Now their place in the overall letter is important. I want to talk about that for a moment. They stand right between the mysterious and confusing discussion on the second coming, and then the end here of the letter, a list of exhortations about how to live in light of that second coming. Now, we saw last time that chapter 2 ends with a benediction. This is verses 16 and 17, the end of the chapter. And benedictions are prayers, aren't they? Chapter 3 then begins with two verses that are a prayer request. He says, "Brothers, pray for us." And this request then turns into kind of an informal prayer, I call it, that the apostle directs at the brothers of Thessalonica. And then that turns into a formal prayer in the last verse, verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts." So in other words, there's kind of three or four sections, depending on how you look at what we're looking at today, but they're all about prayer. Now, curiously, we saw a chiasm last time that went from chapter 2, verse 9 to 15. We're starting in 16 today, okay? We'll see another one next time that goes from chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12. We're ending in verse 5. So that means to me that I don't think we would be wrong to look for one here. This is just Hebrew thought. It's how they did things, how they wrote. It's how they thought, put things in chiasm to help with memorization and so on. And sure enough, guess what? We find one. As it includes the benediction, that's the reason why I want to return to it this week, even though we looked at the benediction last week. So I'm actually going to spend quite a bit of time thinking about this structure as we go through and try to understand what he's saying this morning. What I want to do now is look at the passage from the perspective of what I just said about praying the scripture from Alistair's examples. And in doing this, I want you to see how packed these verses actually are and how helpful I think they can be in ways that I have a feeling are going to be pretty surprising to you. When people pray the scripture, I think what they'll often do is just sort of take a verse that applies generally to their situation. That's exactly what we saw Alistair do in his example. So, for example, he's basically saying, are you worried or fearful about something? Well, here, Psalm 61, verse 2 talks about being led to the rock that is higher than I. Pray that. Okay, that's what he's doing. And when the apostle gets some idea in his head from the Old Testament that he's going to use either for a prayer or an argument or whatever he's writing about, he often doesn't just have one verse in mind, but the entire context is in his head. Now, we've seen this just as recently as chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, where we talked about Isaiah 66, the entire chapter, helping us to think about what in the world he's talking about with the day of the Lord. And we saw how rich and helpful it is to go back and read all of Isaiah 66 in trying to understand all of these very complex ideas that he's thinking about. Well, he does the same thing here, I'm convinced of it, in our verses today. And the passage that he now seems to have in mind more than probably any other, although even this passage itself goes backwards to others before it, is Psalm 78. And that's why I had us open our worship service this morning with this psalm. One scholar has written a fascinating article on this, and he pointed out certain verbal similarities, not to mention thematic ones, between these two passages. So our text in Thessalonians and Psalm 78. And he also pointed out that Paul's thinking here is almost identical to that of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this prayer here is parallel to 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to go and study that at some point later this week. And Paul definitely has Psalm 78 in mind in 1 Corinthians 10. So let me give you some of the similar phrases. Just listen to these and think about how close they are. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "Direct your hearts." Psalm 78:8 says that Israel directed its heart. In Thessalonians 3:2, "Not all have faith." In Psalm 78:22, "They had no faith in God." In the psalm, "The people were a wicked generation, not faithful to God." But in Thessalonians, Paul's hope is for the Thessalonians in the steadfastness of Christ. Now you go, well, what's the connection between that? Well, there's a logical relationship between the idea of faith or faithfulness and being steadfast. In fact, Paul opens this very letter with it, putting these two words side by side. "We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith." There's a whole bunch of just straight up word parallels. These include love and the word eternal and hope and work and evil and even evil directed at angels and faith and keep and do. And there's more that link these all together with common words. There's other kinds of parallels as well. These prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul is basically using this entire psalm as a backdrop to his prayer in our verses. Now, those parallels are conceptual and they're circumstantial, by which I mean the apostle clearly thought that somehow the circumstances this church was in bore certain resemblances to this great psalm that was written by Asaph. Paul was, as one commentator puts it, basically reading Psalm 78 apocalyptically, which fits the context of what we just came from, right? The day of the Lord, the second coming, and all of that. And he's reading it in light of the present situation at Thessalonica that included their bad theology about the second coming and what that bad theology was doing to their ethics and the way that they were living. And in this way, it's actually a perfect transition from the second coming to the way that they're living. So because of this, what I think I want to do here first is look at the psalm, and then we will look at the prayer. And I think you will discover that the parallels between them bring these various prayers together and make this context come alive. So I think it can help you think about how you can pray God's word in creative and important ways that perhaps, maybe, you never thought about. I know that I hadn't before I started this study this week. Psalm 78, all right? So if you want to turn to it, I don't know, it might be helpful, might not. It's the second longest psalm behind Psalm 119. And so kind of, it's not like we're going to be looking at just a couple of verses here, but if we spent all our time trying to point out where all these things are at, it would take a while. Psalm 78 is a twin psalm to the one that comes right before it, which would be 77, okay? Both of these are war songs, okay? War songs. They recount Israel's history as well. And so in these ways, both of them relate to God's judgment. And of course, judgment is a theme that's close to the apocalypse, and so you can read it apocalyptically. Now, these two psalms do this in different ways. Psalm 77 is a cry for God to hear the people. Psalm 78 is its answer. And it begins in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Now, you will notice if you're looking at it that it's called a maskil, which is basically a Hebrew word meaning to instruct or to teach. It's rare. There's not very many of these that are directly called that. So the point is, this psalm is not merely there to praise, but to instruct. It is as much theological and ethical as it is any kind of a historical recounting that you're doing for prayer and worship. Okay, the context of Psalm 78, like its opening, which sounds almost like a proverb, is that it says in verses 2 and 3, it is a parable or a dark saying. And therefore, while it is an historical song that recounts a whole lot of Israel's history, including a lot of her wickedness and faithlessness, the purpose is to instruct the people using their own history and the story that it tells to not behave this way again. But it does it in what it says is a deep way that makes you have to think about what he's saying. And this is no moralistic psalm either. It's not just there to instruct. It is deeply rooted in God's goodness and therefore the gospel. So the song begins by talking about a future. And then it recounts the past. And then finally it deals with the present. So the future. This is verse 4. We will not hide them from their generation, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Then it goes on to say, not just to this next generation, but we will teach it to their next generation after that. The point of it is, there's got to be a way that you instill in the hearts of new people coming along what God has done. And your concern is not just with your children, but with your grandchildren. And to get your children to be concerned with their grandchildren, which I've always thought that that is such a helpful thing. We cannot just be concerned, certainly not with ourselves, and not just with our children. We have to be concerned with how do we pass the Christian faith down through the generations, okay? And that's basically what he's saying here. Now, this might be a chief reason why Paul was so drawn to this psalm. He is now figuring, how can I apply this song to my generation, just like the song tells him to? And this shows you the continuing relevance of the Old Testament for making practical applications today. It seems like I say this almost weekly, especially with the backdrop of some today who are telling us the Old Testament couldn't be any more irrelevant to the way that we live our lives. The Old Testament is not written as a dusty old tome by a bunch of dead guys from a bygone out-of-touch time that couldn't possibly know what it's like to live in the 21st century with millennials, right? It's actually as opposite of that as you can get from that kind of naive and, I think, very dangerous way of thinking about the scripture. So this verse says that we will not hide something. Hide what? Well, basically, hide the past. The future needs the past in order to deal properly with coming or present troubles. Specifically, two things about the past. We will not hide the deeds of the Lord, and we will not hide the sins of our fathers. Somebody was telling me very recently that they know of a church that's going through the book of Genesis, teaching it to little kids, and they're not teaching any of the bad stories in Genesis to the kids. By what I mean is the sinfulness of Abraham and Isaac and Noah. They're not teaching this to the kids. It's beyond my ability to comprehend. It's a direct violation of Psalm 78. Both of these are necessary to communicate. But we will talk about them both together so that we can, on one hand, see how sinful we can be, so that we won't idolize or idealize a past that never existed. Remember the Ecclesiastes, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions, because it's not true. Okay? On the other hand, we need to be able to see that the only hope and solution to our sin is God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his covenant and his promises and his word. So we have to take both of these at the same time. So what I think we want to do, because like I said, this is a long psalm, and we could be here all day looking at this. I just want to look at the word parallels that we find between our two passages and focus on them. Okay, so regarding God, the song says, he chose us and loves us. It says that he has done great works. The idea of love and works are both in Thessalonians. It says that he led the people in the wilderness so that they might set their hope on God. Hope is in our passage today. In fact, he guided them, it says, with great hope. Now, these are all positive, wonderful things that are direct parallels to the prayer. But one parallel that we have is not happy, although it is just and righteous. It's for the wicked. It says, he put them to eternal shame in the psalm. And the word eternal comes up in our prayer as well. Now, regarding the people, okay, so kind of God's parallels. What about the people? Almost all of those parallels are negative. In the psalm, they did not set their heart on what is right. They tempted God in their hearts. It says the word heart at least four times from what I remember in the psalm. And the word heart is a parallel in our prayer. It says they had no faith in God. This is a direct parallel. They did not keep God's covenant or his testimonies. They were not steadfast with God, but they wandered like lost sheep, each one turning to his own way. They forgot the works of God, which becomes an explicit teaching point for the coming generation not to do this. They forgot God's works. Don't you do the same thing. Now, these are all parts of the song that Paul is directly alluding to in his prayer. Now, let me give you a distinction between an allusion and a quote. When somebody quotes something in the New Testament, it'll usually say, as it is written, and then you'll actually see quotation marks. Allusions are different than that. They're thematic or word-related, and he doesn't set it off by saying, well, I want you to know now that I'm going to Psalm 78. What he's doing is he's just using ideas that you find in another passage, and he's alluding to them in order to make a new point. So that's what I mean when I say that this whole prayer is an allusion to Psalm 78. Verse 8 in the song says that you should not be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's verse 8 in the psalm, and it actually becomes the climactic point of Paul's prayer in our last verse, verse 5, chapter 3 of Thessalonians. In fact, these are the two verses that this journal article that I found focuses the most on. Okay, so this is the climactic point of Paul's prayer. And the reason why, when you read it, is obvious. The entire psalm is being written with this purpose in mind. Don't be like them, okay? So that these Christians, Paul is saying, will, with their whole heart and soul, be steadfast to the faithfulness to the faithful God, even as he has been faithful to them. That's basically what this prayer is leading towards. So how does he get this idea of please be steadfast across to the Thessalonians? Well, it's much more indirect. It is through a prayer that's informed by this psalm. And guess what? The Thessalonians probably didn't even know what he was doing. But Paul knows. And that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to turn now to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. We'll make our way through it. Reading this passage all at once, without the background that I've given you, it's tempting to read it almost as three separate things, and importantly, unrelated things, so that you'll have a prayer to God in the benediction in the last part of chapter 2. You'll have a prayer request for the apostle, and then you'll have a prayer for the Thessalonians. So yeah, they're all dealing in one way or another with prayer, and most commentators see that. But other than this, they don't seem to be very connected. Like, what is he doing here? In fact, that's apparently how the scribe who first created the chapter breaks, remember, Paul wasn't writing a letter, and then he goes, oh, verse 1, verse 2, and then chapter 3. He doesn't do that, okay? This is a scribe sometime in the Middle Ages who's writing chapter breaks, And he obviously didn't think that this was a single unit of thought because he cuts this thing right in half with verse chapter 3. So he didn't see the connection. And he's not the only one. Some have looked at the first five verses of chapter 3, and they have thought it was so, and these are quotes, roughly composed and such a disjointed paragraph that maybe, this is the theory, maybe Paul got distracted after he finished writing the doxology, and when he finally got back able to return to writing his letter, he didn't give enough care to finishing his train of thought, so he just started writing something totally different. Okay? In fact, some have suggested that he meant to stop his entire letter in verse 5, but for some reason he continued it. Now, when you read the commentaries, most all of them deal with chapter 3 totally separately from the last two verses of chapter 2. Hardly anyone sees the connections I'm going to show you here today. Now, as far as what I just said about this being so disjointed, I find when I read those kinds of things and scholars say that, I just almost start to laugh to myself. How can any serious scholar say such things? It just shows that they haven't done their homework on the passage, to be blunt. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to tell you and kind of use the chiasm this morning to go through this passage. Because what is a chiasm? So it's a structure that begins and ends, and then it works its way to a middle and works its way back out, a parallel. Okay? A chiasm is proof that something is a single unit of thought. Absolute proof of it. So how Paul would have broken off his train of thought in the middle of a structure and somehow apparently not even realize he was going to end up with the structure that just kind of magically poofed into existence after he got distraction, that's pretty remarkable. In fact, it's so remarkable, I think it's not an accident at all. And so I'm going to take this whole thing as a unit. That's the way I'm going to do it. After dividing this unit into three sections, so we've seen it's a benediction and then a prayer request and then a prayer, as I was thinking about this, I started looking at the verbs because Psalm 78 is on my mind. So in the benediction, again, verses 16 and 17, the verbs move from a kind of a past and yet a continuing idea of love. God loved us. God gave. Okay. In a verb that then expresses a wish or desire in the future. So the benediction moves from basically past kind of ongoing action to something in the future, past the future. In the prayer for himself, the first two verses of the next chapter, he switches tenses and moods to a present tense and an imperative command, pray, pray for us. And then he adds a couple more verbs that are a wish or a desire, so it moves from the present to the future. And then in the third section, he starts off with a present verb, the verb is, and he moves to the future tense about wishing that they would be confident that he would establish them, and it goes to a more of that, and then it moves to a present action. And so you can hear in what I'm saying that you've got this tenses going back and forth between present, future, past. Okay, and the reason I find this so interesting is because his prayer in this way is reflecting the temporal changes that are found in Psalm 78. So just as the psalm uses the past to teach the present about the future, so too, this prayer is using the past to pray for the present and the future by using the psalm as he prays. In other words, he's doing the very thing that the psalm itself tells him to do. He's teaching a new generation. And I find it just mind-blowing that he's doing it through a prayer, and I guarantee you these people have no idea what he's doing, okay? Teaching them through a prayer. All this is quite below the surface, but I just found it super interesting to think about. So what is this prayer about, and how does it parallel Psalm 78? Let's start with the benediction. Start in verse 16. A benediction. What is a benediction? You have a benediction at the end of the service, right? A benediction is a blessing. It literally is a well-speaking of someone from the word well and the word to speak. So it is a prayer for people, but it's not directed at the people. It's indirect. The prayer itself is towards God. And so he invokes at the beginning our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Okay? Now it says Jesus himself. Why would he use that word? I think it's just simply this. Because this is none other than this Jesus, the one that we've been proclaiming to you, this Jesus who's alive, who rose from the dead, who's coming again, may this very Jesus and God our Father, says God our Father, often in Scripture, God is directly attributed to the Father, even though Jesus is also called God in the New Testament. But the very fact that they're together here shows that they are both God. He's directing his prayer to both of them. And I think what it says next confirms this, because it says, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Now, look at this. The verb is singular, but it has a dual subject, Jesus and the Father, meaning that there is only one being who is loving and giving comfort. Okay? But this one being is in more than one person. And so this love would seem to refer to the Father setting his love upon us in election. Now, interesting, that's exactly what the psalm says near the end of the psalm. Direct verbal parallel to the love idea. And it's to his sending his son to die for our sins. John 3:16. That's his love for us. And of course, it's the love of the Son in doing that for us. And then that gives way to what it says is eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Eternal comfort is one of two more parallels. Good hope is the second that are found in this verse. Except for unlike God, where there's a one-to-one correspondence that doesn't change, when he's making an observation about God, it's directly the same thing in Thessalonians. But when he starts making an observation about us versus the people in the psalm, it's quite different. So listen to this. Unlike God, here, this is the parallel. God gave us eternal comfort. So we're kind of the subject. He gave us eternal comfort. But in the psalm, he gave them eternal shame. You hear that? He did this because it says they did not set their hope on God in the psalm. But what does he say here? He's talking about good hope through grace. He has given us hope by grace, grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast going on, and that's how he's applying this. Now, if the contrast is those without hope and with eternal shame versus us with eternal comfort, because of the hope given in Christ, then you have to know, friend, that without Christ, you are in the first group. This hope is not automatic. Just because I say something comforting up here from the pulpit does not mean that it translates into your heart. You have to internalize through faith that Jesus has loved you and that by grace he has died for your sins, thereby providing atonement for you so that God will not send you off to eternal shame. Believe this even as I say it, because just behind these words in both Paul and the psalm, there is an apocalyptic vision of the second coming of Jesus, who when he returns will come in judgment, separating those who have trusted him from those who have not, and sending each one off to their eternal reward, either the eternal comfort or eternal shame. And that shame comes from despising the good grace that comes through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 16 the words, there's four of them I want to point out to you. Christ, and this is in the order that they're coming to you, God, and then your hearts, and then the love that comes into them. Okay? I've got it in the wrong order. Christ, and then God, and then love, God who loved us, and then your hearts. So if you go to verse 5, the end of our section, you find that these are exactly reversed. First it's hearts, then it's love, then it's God, then it's Christ. This was not an accident. What that means, practically speaking, is that the opening of the benediction with its verbs of past action on God's part, that he loved you and his comfort in you, these things become the foundation of the wish that he expresses in the last verse, that the same Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God in the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, what is true in the first verse of our passage becomes the foundation of what will be in his wish at the end of the prayer. And that is his prayer. Your prayers for the future should always be rooted in what is true in the present, especially when thinking about what God has done for you and the hope that you have. Make sure that your prayers for the future are in accordance with what is true about God now, and in that way, your prayers will be effectual and they will be meaningful. That's what Paul's doing. Now, why would he have to pray a kind of a wish prayer at the end of this section? The answer is because of sin. Now, you read Psalm 78, you will see a lot of sin. And the way the apostle uses their sin is actually very comforting, at least for those who know the Lord Jesus. In fact, the word comfort is found in the benediction two times. His purpose is to comfort. And the way that he's going to comfort them is by kind of juxtaposing the wicked generation of the psalm with us today. And of course, that's the Thessalonians, but it's also us who are Christians, because we live in the same age that the Thessalonians did, the age that was brought in by Jesus Christ. So here is how he compares the two. The benediction concludes this way in verse 17. May God comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So there's two more parallels I want to look at. The first parallel is Psalm 78. And this, again, is a negative parallel. His wish here, his wish prayer, is that God would comfort their hearts. But this is against the background of Psalm 78 and a wicked generation that did not have their hearts right. Directly says that. Therefore, they tempted God in their hearts. And this is precisely why he wants God to establish them in every right work and word. That evil generation did not do the works of God because they spurned the word of God. They despised it and mocked it and tested it and complained about it. And it's not just an it, it's a him. Because Christ is the word whom they wanted no part of. And so Christ, therefore, in Paul's mind, is the start of the prayer, the very first word, the end of the prayer, the very last word, and he's actually right in the middle, as we will see here in a little bit. The second kind of parallel is with the words hearts and establish. So this parallel comes in our passage. That's verse 17 again. Hearts and establish. Now, these are given inversely in verse 3. It says the word establish, and then verse 5, it has the word heart. So it's in the same thing that we just saw with Christ and God and loved and hearts. Okay, it's going reverse. It's reversing the order as you come to the end of the song. Okay? So in other words, 3 through 5 are drawing upon the same theological foundation as verse 17. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard or keep you against the evil one. This is what verse 3 says of our passage. And we know from the Lord's Prayer, let's think about the evil one here, that we are to pray to the Father to keep us from the evil one. Well, guess what? There's a direct parallel here with the psalm where the Lord sends evil angels to the Egyptians to destroy them for what they had done to his people. He who commands and sends evil angels also has the power to protect and preserve you from them, doesn't he? There's another parallel that contrasts God keeping you from the evil one versus that wicked generation that was not keeping God's covenant or his testimonies. And therefore, the wish prayer at the end is, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So it's kind of verses 3 and 5. Right in the middle is 2 Thessalonians 3:4. And it says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The connection here is in Psalm 78 is the word do. We have confidence that you are doing and will do the things that we command. It's a present to a future. This contrasts with the past of the wicked generation that though God had done great works, the people refused to follow his ways. They forgot his testimonies. They didn't keep his covenant. They didn't do what he said. So Paul's prayer here is, again, even in this part, being rooted in the faithfulness of God and through Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate end of the prayer. It's through Christ that God keeps you from the evil one. And the strange thing here seems to be implied that when we do not keep his covenant because we sin like they did, okay, that all you need to do to know that that's true is keep reading 2 Thessalonians 3, because that's what they were doing. Okay, so don't get it in your head that, oh, well, look, the wicked generation, they sinned, but we're a good generation, we don't do that anymore. No, this prayer is setting up for what he's about ready to say to them. The point is, and this is what the difference is between the wicked generation and us, Christ did keep everything God said, even when we don't. And if we are in Christ, then because of that, the apostle has confidence that we are doing and will do what is commanded. Now, this is the mystery of the gospel, the secret of Godward obedience. I don't know any other way of explaining how it is that he can so greatly contrast that psalm generation with the people that he's writing to right now that are sinning, okay? But yet he contrasts them so much in this prayer. The reason is because of Christ and the two different ages that we live in. The wicked generation is living in the present age, the present evil age, and we are living in an age to come that is brought about by Christ's death and resurrection. He is the difference. And because he has been faithful, he will bring us to obedience. That's what he's thinking. So the center of the structure here is actually the first two verses of chapter 3, and they're the last verses that we have to discuss. It begins with the word finally. Now that's a word that connects to what we just read in the benediction, and that introduces also this whole chapter. So finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So it doesn't matter whether you look at these verses like I am from a structure, or you look at them as the first verses in a new chapter. Either way, it shows the importance of this section. That importance is related to what I just said. The main parallel in these verses with Psalm 78 is the idea of faith. In the psalm, they had no faith in God. And this is now compared, not with the faithfulness of the Thessalonians like you might expect from what we've just been seeing, but rather it's compared to the faithlessness of some people that are in the midst of the Thessalonians. And these some here are called wicked and evil men. They directly parallel the wicked generation of the wilderness and the Exodus of Psalm 78. And this has led to a question. The question is, how can the apostle be so confident about these people? We've just seen it. His confidence is brimming over throughout this prayer, thereby implying that everything is so different because Christ has come and brought the age to come, when some are still behaving exactly like the people in the psalm. How can he do that? Well, the answer is that there is at present an overlap between the ages, okay? And also in our own hearts. This present evil age of which the wicked generation of the psalm was part of has not ended. It ends at the second coming. But they were not in the age to come except through types and shadows. But we are in the age to come because the light of Christ has dispelled the shadows and brought the Son of Righteousness in. And so there are still wicked men because the present evil age is still here. And we also sin for the same reason. And there are still many who do not have faith. Even when the gospel comes to them in the fullness of the resurrection, they'll reject the message and become just like those who fell in the desert. The only solution to this is what I just said about Christ, and it's the first verse of this chapter and the very heart and soul of the whole thing. Now, it's a prayer for himself, but it's not a prayer for himself. It's really interesting. Brothers, pray for us. And yet, what does he say? His appeal is really for them to pray, quote, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Isn't that interesting? Pray for us, but pray that the word would go ahead of us and that it would be honored. So the word of God is always two-pronged, if you ask me. If you want my opinion, this is what I think. You're reading about the word of God, especially in a passage like this. What is the word of God? Well, first, it's the message of the gospel. Even the very gospel that I've just told you about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. That's what it means as when he says, as happened among you. I gave you the gospel, it went ahead speedily, and it saved you. Okay, it went in power. He wants that message to be unhindered and for the Christians to pray that this would be so. He wants it to speed ahead of him, as even happened here and happened in Corinth, as he's hearing the report that Timothy brings back about what has been going on in the city with these Christians. But the second thing the word is the word is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He begins the benediction, he ends the prayer. First and last words is Christ, who by his Spirit empowers his word. His word is powerful, his word that is a hammer, his word that is a fire, and he speeds ahead and goes before all who present this message. The prayer is that he might be pleased to awaken men's souls, that he would be honored among them by men who so wickedly rebel against him, even though he is good and faithful and kind in all that he does. That's the prayer here. And this passage, therefore, is both a model prayer for you to emulate and a prayer that teaches you how to pray. So emulate the benediction in your prayers. Pray for the goodwill of other Christians, especially in their witnessing and giving the gospel. Pray for yourself to be emboldened to share the gospel as Paul's asking for. Pray for the gospel to be powerful when you speak it. Pray for others that they may stand firm and be strengthened in faith. Pray with confidence that these things will be true because of what is true. That's basically kind of the emulation of the prayer this morning. But it's more than that, what I'm trying to get across to you this morning. And it's kind of something that I don't know if any of us really expected, which is learn your scripture and learn how to pray it. Okay? Learn from its history. Learn its lessons. Learn its explicit teachings on how men behave and how they're changed, and apply those scriptures in your prayers so that your prayers can be effectual and so that you can have a confident hope. That's what Paul's doing here. That's all he's doing. He's looking at the psalm and he's saying, how can I pray this to the people? How can I apply a psalm that tells me to apply it to the people? How can I do that for these people? That's what I want to do here. And that's what I hope that your prayers can become more and more like. In these prayers, direct them to the Father by the Spirit because of Christ, who is your hope and comfort, the one who establishes your hearts and prepares your bodies and minds for every good work and word. Now, how do I know that? Because that's what the word says. That's what we've been looking at here. That's the prayer of Paul, and I have confidence in its truthfulness and power, and I hope that we will all have such confidence after hearing the word and looking at it together today. Let's pray together. Father, as I think about the prayer of Paul, think about the prayer of Asaph as he's writing about the history and wanting so much for the people to learn it and to teach it to others, my prayer for your people here today would be, first of all, that you would comfort them with the prayer that is given. Show them the goodness of the gospel of Christ and God his Father, who have loved us and therefore given us a great hope. And show them that this comes first and foremost and last in the middle through what Christ has done. And let that part of the prayer really work in their minds. And second of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to learn more of your word, and so that when we're hearing it or reading your word, learning its stories, that we're not just doing it as an end to itself, but that we're doing it so that we might learn how to pray what we've just heard to you in our own prayers. Prayers for ourselves, prayers for others, prayers of praise to you, and that the word itself might dwell in us richly, and that we would become people saturated in your word, so that our prayers would indeed be effectual and comforting and of great hope and help to your people. That's my prayer today. I base it off of the psalm, and I base it off of what Paul's doing, and I ask that you would answer it effectually by your Spirit today, in Christ's name. Amen.